Good evening. Welcome back. It's good to see all of you here and those who might be visiting from other places. The lesson tonight is entitled Pondering the Proverbs. Obviously, we're studying that on our Bible class lessons on Sunday morning and Wednesday night. Well, about this time last month when I was gone on my many different journeys, one of those was in Indianapolis where we had Bible classes in the morning, in the afternoon, and evening. And Gary Fiskus, one of the preachers there, was doing a series on Hebrew poetry covering the five books of wisdom. And, of course, he covered Proverbs, and I was sufficiently impressed with what he had to say that I thought I'd share some of what he taught us with you tonight. So that's why I'm doing this. It's not because I think Bill and Josh are doing just a terrible job. We need to fix it for them at all. But I learned something, so I thought, well, I'll share some of that with you, and I'll talk about it as we go along. And so I can't take credit for this material, but I'll try to present it as best I can. Romans 15:4, you know well, says, "The things written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." And that's true. Everything in the Old Testament's written and valuable for us today. If it weren't, God would not have preserved it. He preserved it, so what is it for? It's not for the law to live by today. It's not for rules to go by as a church, but it's to learn the lessons from the Old Testament. Well, when you study Proverbs, you need to realize that it's literature as well as Bible. It's not just literature, but when you're studying different kinds of literature that are in the Bible, you need to know what that literature is like. And so that's one reason this lesson exists tonight. There are five books of spiritual progression, according to Brother Fiskus' lesson, and here's how he outlines the five books of wisdom. Job begins with the death of self, and that makes good sense because Job is suffering. He doesn't know why he's suffering. He never does have God explain to him why, but he has to deny himself in order to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, and it even comes to the point in his life where he says, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." His wife said, "Job, why don't you curse God and die?" And he said, "You speak as a foolish woman." God had blessed him all of his life, and he wasn't going to take just the blessings and then renounce God when bad things came his way. So that pretty well describes that. The Psalms would be the new life in God. It's a very interesting book because it's full of meditative thoughts, ideas, things that you can pray toward God with, so they're full of songs and prayer. Proverbs, then, is a prep school on a heavenly but practical wisdom in how to live life on the earth. And that's true. It's a spiritual concept, but everything in Proverbs really has to do with how do you live your life in view of the fact that God made you and put you here. It's all practical advice about how to live on the earth, how to conduct your life, and it's directed primarily to young people. And you just stop and think, if young people today, by the time they were 18 and graduated high school, had they studied that one book, like they'd studied math or history or science, just think how different our country would be today if they knew that as well as they know these other subjects. Ecclesiastes is a college-level course on how not to set our affections on anything under the sun. Rather, let our treasures be on high. So that's reflective of Colossians 3 and verse 1. And that's really what Ecclesiastes is all about. And then the last one, the Song of Solomon, completes the progress with what he calls a graduate course by symbolically expressing the sweet intimacy of communion with Christ and all the fullness of his love. And that assumes something I don't necessarily agree with, but I had to mention it because you got all five of them. And that is that a lot of people take Song of Solomon as the way that we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's what Solomon's talking about. And I'm not sure I agree with that, but at least it fits in this list very well, and the first four I certainly think are true. Another way to look at the same thing is Job is blessing through suffering. God doesn't have to let us suffer. He could have escaped that, or he could say, once you become a Christian, you'll never have to suffer again. So why do we suffer? Well, Job tells us why you suffer, because there are blessings that come through suffering. We learn lessons from suffering. The Psalms, again, is praise through prayer, because many of these Psalms are praise and prayer to God, asking for help, thanking Him in times of comfort, and asking for help in times of need. Proverbs are wisdom through principles. Again, there are basic principles throughout Proverbs telling you here's what you should do and not do. And we'll talk about that more as we get to that book. Ecclesiastes is reality through egotism, the negative approach to life. I've always told people, if you're depressed, don't study Ecclesiastes. It's kind of a sad book. Unless you want to jump to chapter 12 and decide, you know, that's where I want to be. Because everything Solomon tries in life is a failure from life's under the sun viewpoint. There's no purpose to it. There's no reason to it. If there's no God, it doesn't make sense. With God, then we can endure this life and see it as Solomon did. And he tried it the other way and found out there's no value to life under the sun if you exclude God from it. And the Song of Solomon, again, bliss through union. So again, you can see the connection of those five books of wisdom. From the devotional aspect of the book of Psalms to the practicality of Solomon's Proverbs, you go from one book to the next. And Proverbs is from the word pro, which means four, and verba, words, four words. It generally is defined as any pithy saying or maxim, and pithy simply means short. The word proverb in the Hebrew language means more than just what we mean by proverbs. In fact, even in the book of Proverbs, there aren't all that many. Well, there's a bunch of proverbs, but they don't really start till chapter 10. And we're not even studying that in our Bible class. What we think of as proverbs begins at chapter 10, so the word has a broader meaning than what we might use. It can refer to any discourse or sentence or expression. And we'll see that how that's used as we go along a little bit later on. The value or the genius of a proverb is the fact that it's a concentrated statement that appears in very short form and yet says a lot. That's what makes it valuable. It's easy to remember, as we'll see a little bit later on. Such as, better to dwell on the rooftop alone than in a wide house with a brawling woman. Can't forget that. A proverb does not argue, it assumes. That's a good point. You go through Proverbs, it doesn't argue its case. It doesn't give you reasons why these are so. These are observations by Solomon, the wisest man on the earth until Christ came. And he was wise because God blessed him with that wisdom that he asked for as a very young man. And again, we need to remember when we say that we can pray for wisdom today as well. If any of you lack wisdom, let him do what? Ask God, who gives liberally to all and does not upbraid or does not withhold. God is not a miser with his wisdom giving, because he's got plenty and he'll share it with you if you truly want it. But don't pray for wisdom and then act like a fool. Don't pray for wisdom and think it's just going to happen. If you really pray for wisdom, what you must also do is then begin to read God's word, study what you can, learn from your experiences in life, and think about what these things mean. And then God can bless you with that. Its purpose is not to explain, as I've already said, kind of goes to the previous point. It doesn't explain it, it simply gives expression to it. Just states a fact. Here's what I've learned in life, Solomon says. If you want to know something wise and something true, listen to what I have to say. Analysis of the book, as we've already pointed out, in Proverbs chapter 1, 10, and 25, you have three natural divisions. Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 1, where it says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain wise counsel." Well, that's the introduction to the book, and that pretty well introduces the first nine chapters. But stop and think about what he said here. Notice who gains more wisdom and more understanding from this book. Not everybody. Not everybody who reads it. But rather, he says, to give prudence to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion, but a wise man will hear and do what? Increase learning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel. Once you've decided you know all you want to know, you'll never learn anything else. And one of the great truths that you and I all need to have is you're never too old to learn. You've heard the saying, well, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, I always like to answer that by saying none of us are old dogs. And so we're not like that. You can learn new tricks if you want to. You can learn new things. And one of the things that makes you old is when you quit learning. You're young at heart and young in mind. As long as you're always trying new things, always experimenting with good things, always trying to increase your learning, you never know so many things that you don't need to know more. And yet Solomon says, even though these proverbs were given to the young and the naive and the ignorant, even the wise man can read these and gain more wisdom. Even the understanding man can appreciate what he has to say. And that's obvious because if Solomon's the wisest man of the world when he wrote these, the fellows who were wise under him weren't as wise as he was, so they could learn more. Oh, let's back up a second here. Chapter 10, turn over there for a second if you would, and see the second division. It's where we come to an end in our study, and these are what we would really think of as proverbs, those quick, pithy, witty sayings. And he begins by saying the Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. There's a proverb. It's a couplet. And so the truth is stated two different ways. They're not identical, so it's not parallel. It's not parallelism here, but it does state a proverb or a truth. Now everybody knows that's true, but maybe the young person who's acting that way doesn't think about how his life affects others. And think how valuable that one proverb is in our society. Young people today like to say, because they've heard their friends say, oh, I want to do my own thing, I want to lead my own life, and what I do doesn't affect anybody else. Well, if you think that, then you can act like a wild Indian and act as mean and as horrible as you want to, and you'll think it doesn't bother anybody but you. The reality of it is, though, everything you do affects your mother and your father if Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 1 is true. So young people, until you're a mother or a father, don't say what mothers and fathers should and shouldn't think. Until you've raised one from infancy to teenage years where you're at, don't tell them that you need to do this. Don't worry about me. I'm okay. We've been worrying about you all of our life, all of your life. We're not going to quit just because you think you're big. And Solomon agreed with me, so I must be a wise man. At least on that one point. Look at chapter 25, verse 1 then. These also are the proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. And so there's the third division of this book. And as you see here, the first nine chapters are devoted to one theme, and that is wisdom. Everything from chapter 1 through chapter 9 is telling you wise advice about how to live your life and what to do and what to avoid. And again, these aren't proverbs in these first nine chapters as we think of it from an English style, but more of what we would call the English a sonnet. A sonnet generally consists of 14 lines divided into 8 and 6. And not all of those sonnet types in the first nine chapters fit that perfectly, but it's more along that line of literature. But the idea in the first nine chapters is that it's a molding of a thought to a special form. And so there's a section of Scripture in those first nine chapters that generally have the same theme and the same section. And let's illustrate that by going back to chapter 6 and verses 6 through 11. There's a sonnet type in that chapter we studied this morning where it says, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. And it talks about how industrious, how hardworking, and how much foresight an ant has. And compares that to the sluggard who doesn't see 2 inches past his nose. Now the difference between an ant and a person is made in God's image. And between an ant and a human being, which would you think would have the greatest foresight? Man. So why is it that the ant acts smarter than the sluggard? Because the sluggard is being a lazy fool who's not doing what he should do. And he can stop while he's laying on his bed and look at the ant and learn a lesson from it. So he's got a lot more ability than the ant. He should do better than the ant. No ant should ever outwork any human being. And yet Solomon says the fact of the matter is that's exactly what happens. And so you read through that and you see the sonnet type in these first nine chapters. Then in chapters 10 through 24, there are 375 aphorisms. And that's one of those big words you go to college to learn. You find out what that means is proverb. The definition of aphorism is from the Greek word aphorismos, which means a definition. So you've got 375 definitions that appear in couplets, two pairs, followed by 16 epigrams and sayings, which begin at chapter 22 and verse 17. And then in chapter 25 through the rest of the book, you have seven epigrams with 55 couplets, 13 sayings of Agor, and the oracle of Lemuel's mother in chapter 31, ending with the acrostic on the virtuous woman. The acrostic is based on the Hebrew alphabet, though, so if you don't know the Hebrew alphabet, it doesn't impress you, and that's what's been lost in the translation, unfortunately. But as beautiful as that saying is about the worthy woman whose price is far above rubies, and any man who's married to a woman who's like that person knows that she's a lot more value to him than any money, all the money in the world, it's a wonderful thing to have because it's such a blessing in life. And yet it's also beautifully written as an acrostic in the Hebrew language. Now we'll look quickly at our definitions. The word sonnet simply means a little song, and that's kind of what those things are in the first nine chapters. An aphorism is a pithy observation that states a general truth. In other words, it's another word for proverb. And the word aphorism was first used in the aphorisms of Hippocrates. Came to be applied later on to certain statements of physical science, what we call rules or laws of science. Then it came to even apply to other kinds of philosophical or moral or literary principles. And so we see that being used. A couplet, as we've already said, you can see the word couple in couplet. It simply means two. We saw a couplet in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 1 where it said, a wise son makes a father a glad father and a foolish son is a grief to the mother. So that's a couplet. It's the simplest form of poetry and it's made of two rhyming lines. An epigram is a short, polished, pithy saying. So that'd be a third way to define a proverb. Usually appears in verse and often with a satirical or paradoxical ending to it. And so you can keep that in mind as well. And then there's an oracle there toward the end. An oracle, if you stop and think about it, in the Greek or in the mythological language, an oracle was always the place or the statement from one of the gods. And so you have these mythological gods that were thought of as real by these idolatrous people in the old days. And you remember as you watched some of those movies or read the books how they would go to an oracle to receive a saying from a god. Well, the word oracle does have that concept behind it that this is a declaration from God to men. And the New Testament even calls the Bible on one occasion the oracles of God. And so that's the way the word is being used and defined here. An infallible authority, usually spiritual in nature, and of course we know that. A revealed prediction or precognition of the future from deities, and that's again the way it's used in the Roman and Greek world. And we know what an acrostic is. That's where every letter of the first word lined up together spells something else. Now we learn by the structural method, that is, learn to appreciate the main features of Proverbs. One main feature is you see contrast very often, where you have one statement versus another. So they're either opposing or they're ironic in the contrast between them. And when you see a contrast in Proverbs, you can find those usually by the word but. So if you see the word but in a proverb, that's a contrast. A merry heart does good like a medicine, but in contrast to that, a broken spirit dries the bones. And so that's the value of a contrast is this is true and this is true, but they're opposites. If you don't have a merry heart, you might have a broken spirit. And what good does a broken spirit do? It depresses you. It makes you sad. It's like dryness to the bones. And so it's better to have a merry heart because that's good like medicine. Contrast. Then there are proverbs that complete thoughts. A good example of that would be, by the way, the word "and" appears in these. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. And so that explains and finishes why the first part should be done. Why should I commit my work unto the Lord? Because then my thoughts will be established, and my thoughts are good, my actions will be good, and my life will be good. That makes sense, doesn't it? And so think about those proverbs that use the word "and" in them, and look to see, all right, here's a statement, and here's how it's finished. What does that mean? Comparative are usually obvious. The word "than" is often used when you're comparing it, just as we would in the English language. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right. Why is that? A lot of people in our society think it doesn't matter how you get as long as you got it. Solomon said, no, I'm the richest and the wisest man of the world, and you can't live right and have a good life if you're stealing from others, and so it's better to have a little bit as a righteous person than to have a whole lot as a thief. Now, that's true of life under the sun, isn't it? But it also is even more so true when you meet God on Judgment Day. But Proverbs don't view that per se, even though it may be implied behind the scene. So again, there's the different kinds of structure in the book of Proverbs. Look for those key words, but, or and, or than. You can see that's what they are. Also, there's imagery and analogy in the Proverbs. We've already mentioned one of them earlier, but here's another one. A fair woman without discretion is like a jewel of gold in a swine's snout. Now, you picture that. Here's a jewel of gold, a very precious thing stuck in a pig's nose. The first question you'd ask if you ever saw that is, why is that valuable jewel in that pig's nose? That makes sense, does it? And so a fair woman, physically beautiful, you'd think she's got some brains in her head. No, it turns out she's one of those dumb blondes or brunettes or redheads or whatever. The tongue of a nagging woman is like a continual dropping in a very rainy day. I didn't write that. That's Solomon. He knows he was married more than anybody I've ever met. As cold water is to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. If you've ever watched the news, you understand that, don't you? You know what? If you'll quit watching the nightly news, you'll be a whole lot less depressed. Just turn it off and don't watch it. I started doing that about last November, if I remember right. I'm a happier person for the experience. I don't know as much, but I'm happy about it. The sluggard is like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes of his employer. Now you think about that picture. And again, the value of these proverbs is not only is it true, it's memorable. Every time we go out to Tim Burgers to sit around the bonfire and to cook hot dogs or whatever, or marshmallows, if you're like me, it doesn't matter where I sit, that's where the smoke's going next. And I can move around in a circle and it doesn't matter how I move, it just keeps following me. And you know how you get smoke in your eyes, how it burns so bad, and if you wear glasses, you got to take your glasses off and wipe your eyes, and boy, that really burns, and it's one of the most miserable feelings in the world. And Solomon says, if you think that's bad, hire a lazy guy to do a job for you. How many of you have ever drunk vinegar? Tasty stuff, isn't it? Everybody's tried it once. If you haven't, go home and try it. Somebody says, why would I drink vinegar? So you'll know what it's like to hire a lazy man. If you don't like the taste of vinegar, you won't like that job either. And the problem is sometimes those lazy people are union workers and you can't get rid of them. That's even worse. Riches flying away on the wings of an eagle. Now think about that. And again, there's the truth. A man has riches and he thinks, I'm going to have them for always. I can retire on this. And then all of a sudden the economy which he trusted in collapses and he can't retire. And he could say, well, my riches flew away like wings of an eagle. Far away, high, I'll never see that money again. That's why Jesus Christ said a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Don't trust in uncertain what? Riches, but in the living God. God will never disappoint you. Uncertain riches will. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moss and rust corrupts, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where moth and rust cannot corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. But the real reason why you ought to lay up treasure in heaven is because where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If your heart's in heaven, that's where you're going to go. And so that's true. More things about Proverbs. How should we read Proverbs? Well, there's a right way and a wrong way to read Proverbs. And probably this is the most valuable part of this lesson. Do not read the Proverbs as historical data like you would parts of the books of Genesis through Esther. Now, there are the books of law in those first five books, but there's historical data in there as well. You go through and read the book of Genesis, and you're reading the lives of the patriarchs, and that's historical information, and so you study it that way. Proverbs isn't to be read like that, and of course you knew that already. There's not much history in the book of Proverbs. In fact, I can't think of any. Do not read the Proverbs like the book of Job. It's not a debate. If you're arguing with the book of Proverbs, then you're going to be wrong. Even if you don't like it, it's true. Even if it stings because you think, well, that's talking about me. It's not to be argued. In the book of Job, you have the dialogue between Job and his friends and even Job and his wife as to why he's suffering. His friends are sure he's suffering because he's done something bad. God blesses people who do right. So if you're rich, you must be righteous. And if you're poor, you must be sinful. And even though the book of Job teaches, that's not true. Even at the time of Christ, the ruling philosophy among the Jewish people was that very idea. The wealthy are God's blessed and the poor are God's cursed. And you think about how many times Jesus tried to teach against that. Because he talked about the man who had many riches, how he could lose his soul. And the disciples were amazed and said, well, who then can be saved? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a man who trusts in riches to enter the kingdom of heaven. Who then can be saved? Rich man can't be. He's blessed by God. No, God sometimes allows wicked people to have blessings on this earth. Well, you have other things along the same line about this same issue. Remember when Jesus told the story about the rich man and Lazarus? Where did the rich man go? He lost his soul. Where did the poor beggar Lazarus, who was so miserable that even the dog licked his sores, where did he go? It wasn't an accident that Jesus is trying to offset these concepts that the Jewish people had that just absolutely were not true. Now that doesn't mean all poor people go to heaven and all rich people go to hell. Don't go to the other extreme of that. What it means is the righteous go to heaven and the wicked go to hell, and some righteous are wicked and some are poor. And some wicked people are rich and some are poor. So don't categorize and typeset people by saying, well, if he's rich, he's bad, or he's good. Go by their character, and that's the lesson to be learned. So we learned that from Job. Don't read the Proverbs as complete poems as we would the Psalms. Those are complete poems. Proverbs are kind of poetic. Do not read the Proverbs as a progressive argument. Ecclesiastes is that way. He starts out with a series of trials and tests to see how a man ought to live his life under the earth. And by the time he gets in the book, he says, here's how you do it. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. It's what life is all about. It's not about any of these other experiments I tried. So that's progressive. And a lot of people get frustrated with Proverbs, especially when you're reading chapters 10 through 25, because they said, well, I read the whole chapter and I just got all confused. You're not supposed to read them all together, even though they appear in the same chapter. So, do read them lingeringly. In other words, read one proverb and stay with it for a while. And let's look at some of those again in the latter part of the book. For example, let's look at chapter 16. In verse 5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Now that's a truth right off the bat, and you can see the point immediately. But then stop and think about the consequences of that. Stop and think about where you are in your relationship to God. Think about how that affects your life today. And then you're doing it in the way you should be reading those. And that's how you read Proverbs. You take one and you think about that. A real good way to study the Proverbs from chapter 10 through 25 is read one per day and spend all day thinking about that. Read it or memorize it in the morning, then just let it go with you, because the longer you think about it, the more lessons you're going to gain from it. There's going to be more applications, more, hey, I thought about this when I was pondering that proverb. And do read them ponderingly. That's why we announced the title of this lesson is Pondering the Proverbs. Ponder means to ask the question, why is that so? And why is that true? Again, chapter 18 and verse 1. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. Now, why would a man isolate himself? Because he wants to do everything his way. He can't get along with anybody else. It's either his way or no way, rule or ruin. And Solomon said, that's right. He rages against all wise judgment, which means he thinks everybody else is crazy. I always remember hearing something as a teenager. They said the statistics say that one out of every three people are mentally incompetent or insane. So you look in your right hand and your left, if those people look normal, you know it's you. I never did bother to look. Do read them with meditation. And again, meditation means to think about things. And as Americans, much like the Romans were back in the first century, we're people of action, we're busy, we work hard, we thrill in getting something accomplished and getting a lot done. One of the most common things we're told to do in our society is every day you need to make a list. And then when the day is over, if you've done that list, you've had a good day. Well, not necessarily. You might have just been real busy all day long doing a bunch of things that really didn't count. Because somewhere along that day, you need to have the idea of pondering and thinking and meditating upon God's Word. And Proverbs are wonderful for that if you do it in the right way. For example, in Proverbs 18 and verse 6, a fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calls for blows. In other words, a fool will argue with a post, as we say today. And if he finds the wrong guy to argue with, he'll probably get his head busted. And that's what Solomon said was true way back in his day. Verse 11, the rich man's wealth is his strong city and like a high wall in his own esteem. Well, is that a good thing? Now, if you read verse 10 previous to that, so meditate upon God's Word. And do read them with this thought in mind. Trust in Jehovah with all thine heart and lean not upon thine own understanding. That's really what Proverbs is trying to tell us in so many different ways. It's how to live life under the sun, and yet it's a lesson for each one of us. And there are hundreds, 375 of those little bitty Proverbs between chapters 10 and 25. Not to mention all the wisdom sonnets of the first nine chapters. Not to mention all the wisdom of Solomon and of Lemuel and men of that kind in the latter part of the book. You could spend a whole good year pondering Proverbs and you'd be a lot wiser for the experience, because you read it, you think about it, you make application, you keep on making application, you meditate upon it. If you know God's Word, other passages come to mind, and all of a sudden you've got a little sermon all there in a capsule form. If you just go through, so I'm going to read Proverbs, you can read chapter 10 and read all those Proverbs, you won't remember all of them. They just get all jumbled up, they're not on the same subject, it gets confusing, you'll get a headache, you'll get frustrated, you'll never read chapter 11. Read one. Study that. Somebody says, well, that takes too much time. Well, if you read one little bitty proverb a day, at the end of a year, how many would you have studied? 365. That's just about all of those in chapters 10 through 25. And just think how much wiser you'd be because you'd remember those things. Well, that's the lesson for tonight. I appreciate you listening. Again, Romans 15:4, the things written aforetime were written, why? For our learning. that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Hope of what? Of going to heaven because we lived our lives the way they should have been lived here upon the earth. And you know, it's not all about going to heaven. There is the blessing of God that He gave us, and even Solomon in Ecclesiastes says, this is your portion under the sun. Live joyfully with the wife of your youth all the days of your life. God made this world for us to live on. He gave us a period of time to enjoy. And He gave us enough time to serve Him, to obey Him, and to prove ourselves. And yet, in spite of doing that, there's hours and hours and hours and hours to live our lives a certain way and to enjoy life under the sun for the here and now. It's our portion here and it's our portion now. And yet, in order to enjoy that best, don't you think the God who made the universe has a pretty good idea about how to live life under the sun too? And so Christianity, as Paul said, has promise of the life that now is and also of that which is to come. So if you're not a child of God, I'd hope you'd become one. If you're a child of God who's fallen away because you thought you knew better than the Lord, or you knew better than Solomon, or you're like that man we read about who isolates himself from everybody else because he thinks the whole rest of the world's a fool and he's the only smart guy around. Remember what Peter said, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time. Living the Christian life doesn't give you overnight blessings. But it sure makes life better and richer and fuller. And as the days go by and then as the years go by, your life simply becomes better and better and better. And then whatever happens to you physically doesn't seem to matter. Whatever happens to you financially doesn't seem to matter. You can say like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And when your life comes to an end, whether by tragedy or by slow death, you can still console yourself in the thought that the best is yet to come. The person who lives solely for himself, violates God's rules, ignores God's wisdom and glory, and dies without God, has nothing to look forward to except eternal torment forever and ever. And each one of us have been blessed by God with the right to choose. Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And I hope you'll make that choice too while we stand and sing.